Well, good evening, friends. It is good to be back with you again this evening. This is my last night with you guys. We've got a different speaker next week. So it's really been a privilege to be able to share with you over these last 3 weeks to open up some of these topics that are very dear to my own heart and I hope are dear to you. And I hope it have become something you want to look into more, wrestle with more. Tonight, we're actually speaking about the topic that is closest to my heart, and so I'm particularly looking forward to speaking about that. I'm going to ask if you'll allow me to pray, ask for God's help before I lead you in this particular topic. Let me pray. Father, you are you're a big God, and because you are such a big, all-consuming God, our questions about you can be big because there is so much to wonder about. There's so much to think about. There's so much to be captivated by. And yet you're a lovingly merciful God who wants to reach out to us even as we stand back and we behold how big you are. And so we ask that you do that tonight. We ask that you would teach us. And we're going to open up the Bible just now. Open our eyes to see what's in there. We're going to think through how you might wrap up human history. Help us to think through that, to wrestle with that. We come from different places, different backgrounds, different spiritual journeys. And I ask that tonight you maybe align all of us in some way towards seeing what a glorious picture you have presented about the end of human history in Scripture. And so I ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if any of you have seen the film The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. It's a 2012 drama with one of those ensemble casts where they basically go and find every famous old British person and they put them all together in one movie so that you'll watch it. So like Bill Nighy and Maggie Smith and Judi Dench. It follows the group of a bunch of British pensioners who move to a retirement hotel in India. A hotel that's not quite what it seemed to be at first. So the hotel is run by this very eager young Indian chap by the name of Sunny. And Sunny is full of these pithy little sayings, these little one-liners that he's throwing out all the time. He has this one particular saying that he repeats over and over again in the movie, particularly when things are going bad. So like when his relationship with his girlfriend is falling to pieces or the hotel is running into financial difficulties, he says this one thing. He says, "It'll be all right in the end, and if it's not all right, it's not yet the end." It'll be all right in the end, and if it's not all right, it's not yet the end. Now, I think that is a great saying. I think it's a fantastic saying. And I think from a Christian point of view, at least, it's completely true. You see, the third reason, and we've been talking over three nights, the third reason I'm a Christian today is because I think it really is going to be all right in the end. Now, the Bible teaches fairly clearly in a number of places that God is going to wrap up human history. He's going to bring an end, a giant closure to the story of humankind, a positive closure, and in fact a closure that doesn't end the story of humanity, but just puts it at a new beginning, to a new and greater story. And God's going to do this by ushering in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus Christ returns. And I think the picture of hope, the picture of that end that Christianity portrays is so beautiful, so compelling, so attractive, that I cannot but believe it is true. And so I want to talk a little bit this evening to you about that glorious end and why I find it so compelling. I want to do that under two headings, the end of loneliness and the end of tears. Those are our two headings we're going to hang this evening's talk on. So here's the first one, the end of loneliness. The classic chapter in the Bible about this, about the very end of the story, is Revelation chapter 21, right at the very end of your Bible. There is this over the top view of the new heavens and the new earth. So let me read to you from Revelation 21. You're welcome to follow with me if you have a Bible or if you have it on an electronic device. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4, goes like this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, this is all part of a very grand vision that the Apostle John sees right towards the very end of his life, towards the very end of the first century. He's on a little island off the coast of Turkey, and he sees these rather grand visions about how human history is going to be wrapped up. In chapter 21, he sees a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And at the center of this particular vision is a divine proclamation about God. John, as he's seeing all this stuff going on, he's seeing the new earth, he's seeing this holy city, he's stopped in his tracks by this booming voice that comes out. And the first thing that the voice says is that God will be with his people. God himself will dwell with his people. Now, if you've been around church circles, or you even know a little bit of Christian theology, you might think that that's a slightly unexpected declaration. Because hasn't God always been with his people? Don't we have bumper stickers about that sort of stuff? This car is protected by God, or some psalm somewhere? The Bible certainly suggests that God is with us. It's all over the Old Testament. The Bible starts, in fact, with Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God. I don't know how much more connected with God you get than that. They walk with God. And even after Adam and Eve sin and break the world and break themselves, later on you see God communing again with his people. When we get to the time of the Exodus and Israel coming out of the nation of Egypt, we find God meeting with his people through a tent of meeting and through a tabernacle. Later on, we get to the time of Kings. We find God meeting through a temple. He comes and he communes with his people in a special place in the temple. And then we get Jesus Christ, God with us. That's what we say at Christmas time, Emmanuel, God with us, comes to be with us, comes to walk with us, walk and talk and eat with us and share his life with us here on earth. And then right at the very end of his life, he stops and he turns to his followers and he says these words. He says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And as Christians, we know theologically speaking, that promise is made true by the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside of us if we trust in Jesus. So whatever that bold voice is saying in Revelation 21, it has to be more than all of that other stuff. Right? Than what we've seen in the past. A fulfillment even of those partial experiences of God's presence that his people have enjoyed over the centuries. You see, it seems to me as I read this, as if the new heavens and the new earth, at the end of this present age, there will be a situation whereby God will enter into a relationship with his people at a level of intimacy never ever experienced before. The dwelling of God will be with us. He will live with us. We will be his people, and he himself will be with us and be our God. I think the innate experience of a person in this world is that we were made for intimacy. We were designed for community. We're not supposed to be solitary beings. John Donne, the famous poet, famously said, "No man is an island." And I think that's a very good biblical impulse. Very, very early on in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, God declares it's not good for man to be alone. That is not a Christian pickup line. That is a statement about our communal nature, about the fact that we are designed to be in community with other human beings. We're not supposed to be rugged individualists. We're supposed to live in community, sharing significant levels of intimacy with other people, with our families, with our friends, with our church. And that feature, in fact, goes back even further than Genesis 2. You might wonder how that's possible because there's only one chapter before Genesis 2, but it goes before Genesis 2, and it actually goes further back than Genesis 1 even. Before the start of your Bible, there is no special other book that I'm talking about here, but before your Bible, it goes all the way to the time before time where God has eternally existed, as Christians teach, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who between themselves have enjoyed absolutely perfect, unbroken intimacy in eternity past. They are the perfect community. God himself is intimate community. It's part of his DNA, his essence, who he is. And so when God creates us, then what he does is he shares something of that with us, making us like him in that. People who are designed for intimacy and community, like the intimacy and the community he himself shares within the Trinity. Now, the result of that is that you and I are deeply, deeply communal creatures. We need intimacy. We die without intimacy. In fact, if you think about it, if you think about intimate relationships, they are, I think, the things we are most passionate about and the most emotional about in life on a day-to-day basis, right? Think of the songs we sing, the poems we write. Which are the most impassioned songs we write or sing? Songs about nature? Songs about having fun, the party we're having, tonight's going to be a good night? Which songs have the most raw emotion in them? Songs about relationship. Songs about intimacy. Intimacy desired, intimacy gained, and intimacy lost, right? In fact, I think that if you think about that carefully, most of our most impassioned and most emotive songs are not so much about the middle part, the intimacy gained, and our desires for that. They're more about intimacy desired and intimacy lost, i.e., I really, really want a girlfriend. I really, really can't believe my girlfriend just dumped me. That's what we sing about the most and talk about the most. And that's, I think, because we live in a world where our deepest longings and our desires for relational intimacy are not actually met. We have a stirring of incompleteness inside of us. And that's not just if you happen to be single or particularly lonely as far as human relationships go. You have the stirring inside of you even if you are in the very best marriage or in an unbelievable friendship. It's this inner sense that there is more intimacy to be had. There's more to be had somehow. There are deeper intimacies to be had, intimacies that not even the most spectacular marriage can fulfill. I think we all feel that deep down. Deep down, we know that even our best relationships don't completely fulfill us in terms of our need for intimacy. Intimacy is actually complete transparent vulnerability. So the word comes from the Latin word intimus, which means innermost. In other words, to have true intimacy is when your innermost being is stripped bare before another individual, another human being. And so ever since Adam and Eve picked up those fig leaves or whatever it was they were picking up to cover their intimacy, we have never had that true and perfect intimacy. The type that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit enjoy together. And so our desires are not fully met in this life. But I want to say to you, don't feel like this is all gloom and doom. Don't feel like those desires are just there. And, well, that's life. We're just going to have to write a lot of sad songs about this all the time. I don't think our desires are there to taunt us. I think they're there to push us forward. They're there to push us forward to the fulfillment of those desires, to a greater reality. So C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, said it this way. He said that these desires are really, and I quote, only the scent of a flower we have not found. The echo of a tune we have not heard. News from a country we have never yet visited. Isn't that a beautiful way of thinking about it? They're signposts about their own fulfillment, pointing forward to a day when that desire for intimacy will be fulfilled. Now, Revelation chapter 21 comes along and tells us about that day, when that's going to happen. The dwelling of God will be with us. He will live with us. We will be his people, and he himself will be with us and be our God. Friends, that will be the end of loneliness, the end of unfulfilled desire. Every single emotional ache that you feel right now in your heart because of unfulfilled or lacking intimacy will be completely taken up and enveloped in the intimacy of God, so that in your innermost being, in your intimacy, you will feel completely at one with him and with his people. See, in the new heavens and in the new earth, God is going to invite you, in a sense, he's going to invite you into experience something of that Trinitarian love that he enjoys, Father, Son, and Spirit, that he has always enjoyed. He's going to let you in. He's going to say, come. Come in. I want you to come in. I want you to come in, and I want you to be loved, and I want you to be cherished. And I want you to come and experience complete fulfillment of every single relational desire that you've ever had. Every relational impulse you've ever had, I want you to find fulfillment for that in relationship with me and God and with my people. And so I think on that basis, everything's going to be all right in the end, because the end will be the end of loneliness and the beginning of perfect intimacy. But it won't just be the end of loneliness. I think it's also the end of tears altogether. Verse 4 of that chapter in Revelation 21 goes like this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. These are some of the most meaningful and emotional words in the Bible. They are actually, personally for me, some of the most emotional and meaningful words in the Bible, especially if you're no stranger to hurt and to suffering. And I think for all of us, the older we get, the more acquainted we get with those two characters, hurt and suffering. In fact, the vast majority of people on one occasion or another experience incredibly painful experiences, gut-wrenching suffering of one form or another, the loss of a loved one, a tragically broken relationship, a violation of your person, the contraction of a chronic disease, something like that. There is almost no one who is never touched by those things. And acute suffering like that causes us to question our very existence, or at least to question whether or not life is worth living. In fact, at one level, it's a bit of a mercy that we don't all feel each other's suffering with the same level of intensity all the time, as if we were experiencing it ourselves, because I think that would cripple us completely. We wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. Because maybe you experienced two or three instances of acute suffering in your life, if you're lucky, really lucky. You're well aware that there are people all over the world experiencing acute suffering in a variety of ways right now. There's a Category 4 hurricane hitting South Florida right now. Right now. But given, let's come closer to home. Let's move back across the Atlantic. Given our city's crime stats this morning, more than one girl in our city woke up having been raped the night before. Right now there's a family that is mourning the loss of their son being shot in gang violence the night before. That's probably likely that happened. Right now, there are probably friends and family in hospitals in our city sitting around loved ones who are in the final days of acute cancer. Given the economic climate of our country, there's probably going to be a husband driving home tomorrow after work to tell his wife that he's been retrenched and he has no way of dealing with the crushing debt that their family is in. That's all happening just right now, just in our city, just in Cape Town. You don't even have to go over the mountain for that. You can just stay here. And so at one level, it's a mercy that God shields our hearts from that collective pain because we wouldn't be able to bear it. Life would not be worth living. But friends, I think you need something more than just to be shielded from emotional trauma or suffering. You need hope. You need something bigger than that. We need something more than distraction. Let's just pretend life is not as terrible as it actually is. We need hope. Because you absolutely have to have hope to make it through life. We cannot live without hope. Timothy Keller, the New York Times bestselling author of the book, The Reason for God, a pastor in New York City, he says, hope is what gets us through life, and you're never going to get through life if you can't get through suffering. If you can't find the endurance to get through suffering, not over it, but through it, then you will never get through this life. He actually goes on and he talks about the Austrian psychiatrist by the name of Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor as well, as a psychiatrist in the death camps. And Frankl, being a psychiatrist, he wrote quite extensively about his experience of being in the death camps. And he noticed something very interesting while he was there in those death camps. He noticed that there were four ways that people responded to the trauma of the death camps and the suffering there. Four ways. There was one group of people who just got very brutal as a result of the experience. These might have been nice people going in, but the experience just completely hardened them and made them violent, brutal people. There's a second group of people who simply gave up. And some of these people would have been really, really optimistic, glass half full people who came in, but the experience and the suffering and the trauma just made them start to give up. They stopped washing, they stopped combing their hair, and one morning they were just found dead on their bed. And then there's a third group of people who hoped in life after the death camps. So they hoped in getting stuff back. They hoped that they would get their health back, their family back, their wealth back, their professional achievements and status back. But Frankl says that group of people actually became very, very depressed after they got out of the death camps, after they were liberated. And they really, really struggled to reintegrate into society. And then he said there was a fourth group, one small fourth group who seemed to obtain some sort of inner strength that raised them above their outward state because they held onto something that not only transcended just the suffering of the camps, but transcended even their own earthly achievements, even the things they'd built and amassed. And so he'd actually counsel people in the camps. People would come to him and say, how do I do this? How do I get through this? And the counsel he would give them is this. He would say, life only has meaning if we have a hope that suffering and even death cannot destroy. That's what he'd say. You see, hope gets us through suffering. But the problem is we're most often like the third group. We get our sense of hope from our health and our wealth and our family and our status. And we think that if we get enough of that sort of stuff, we'll banish pain or at least cover over it. At least minimize its effect upon our lives if we get those things in greater measure. But I think you know, and I know, that in the long run, those things break down. They break down because they're not able to survive acute pain and suffering for the most part. Many of them. Wealth disappears in an instant. Never to return again. There is no guarantee on your money and your material possession. It can be gone tomorrow. Health disappears in an instant. One minute you're on the golf course, the next minute you're in a hospital bed. And there's nothing you can do about that. Family breaks up. People die, people hurt each other, they separate, they divorce, they ostracize. And status is really, really fleeting. One minute you're the flavor of the month, the next minute everybody's forgotten about you. No one knows who you are. If those things are your ultimate hope in life, I want to suggest you might be in a dangerous place this evening. But what if there's a hope beyond those hopes? What if there's something bigger, a surer, a more powerful hope? A hope that isn't mere compensation for the bad hand you've been dealt in this life, but a hope that actually undoes pain and suffering somehow. What if there is a hope like that? I think there's a hope like that in Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, I want you to hear me very, very clearly as we talk about this, because maybe you've heard talks on the end times, and you've heard about this great hereafter and things like that. This is not, I don't think, this is not just compensation for a rough life, right? So the new heavens and the new earth is not God coming along and saying, gee, guys, I'm really sorry you got such a raw deal back there on earth. I'm really sorry about that. I'm really sorry about the pain and the trauma and all the terrible, terrible things that happened to you. But here's heaven. And heaven's fantastic. Look at the golf courses. Look at the beaches. Look how wonderful it is. Everyone is happy. Look at their faces. They are all smiling. Do they look like they're sad? Here's heaven. Sorry about all that other stuff, but here's heaven. It's not that. It is not just compensation. The new heavens and the new earth is an undoing of the old order. Verse 5, God says, see, I am making all things new, he says. In fact, Jesus himself speaks about this in Matthew 19:28, talking to his disciples about the end of the age. He uses the phrase, the renewal of all things. It's a Greek word. It's one word in Greek. It's the word palingenesia. And in ancient Greek thought, they thought that the world kind of operated in cycles, round and round and round and round again. The gods would kind of put the people out there. The people would do some stuff. They would get really bad. And then the gods would get frustrated with the people, and they'd come around, and they'd burn the place, and they'd renew the place and start over again. And it just went round and round in cycles. It was one palingenesia after another palingenesia after another palingenesia. I don't know what the plural for palingenesia is. But they just keep going. And Jesus comes along in Matthew 19. He says, no. There is one palingenesia, one renewal of all things. There is an undoing of evil and suffering and pain and hardship. The Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky explains it this way. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contractions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. C.S. Lewis had the same idea. He said, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. See what he's saying? God is not in the business of compensation. God is in the business of renewal. He fixes things that are broken. The hope of the Christian in the face of acute suffering is not that God is going to pat you on the back one day and say, I'm sorry you had a rough time, but here is paradise. The hope of the Christian is that God will renew the heavens and the earth. And when you behold that renewed heaven and earth in which you now live, every single pain and every single moment of hurt that has gone before will be completely justified in your heart of hearts as you stand there. As you stand there, as you look back, you will say, Amen. God is making all things new. In fact, there's a sense in which he's already begun to make all things new. You might have, a couple of years ago, seen Mel Gibson's The Passion, his extremely, extremely gory take on Jesus' final hours. Now, for the most part, I think he does a commendable job of trying to follow the gospel story of the last few hours of Jesus' life. He adds in a bunch of interesting quirks and theological quirks that actually come from his particular religious background, like a crow pecking out one of the thieves' eyes, which is actually in some old documents, not in the Bible, but in some old documents. So he adds all these sorts of little extra things in where he's trying to almost introduce a little bit of theology at some points to give you meaning and sense of what's happening as you see this man covered in blood marching towards Golgotha to go be crucified. And there's actually one part where he adds in something that I thought, okay, that's not in the Bible, but it's pretty good. It's pretty good, and it really captures what's going on. There's a moment where Jesus is walking through the crowded streets of Jerusalem, being mocked by people. He's stumbling under the weight of his cross, and he falls down, and his mother's there on the side. And he turns to her, covered in blood, and he says to her, he says, look, mother, I make all things new. I make all things new. See, friends, the cross of Jesus Christ is the down payment that all things will be made new at the end. The cross is the statement to you and me sitting this side of the end that everything actually will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, then it's not yet the end. We're not there yet. See, according to Christian theology, Jesus dying on the cross absorbs into himself on that cross all the darkness, all the sinfulness, all the brokenness of this world, and he crushes it. He breaks it. He destroys its power. He deals it its death blow as he himself dies. And he thereby makes it possible for him to one day return and usher in a new creation where there are no tears and there is no loneliness and where everything will be all right, because then it will be the end. Let me close by mentioning a part to you from The Lord of the Rings. J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, in his book, The Return of the King, right at the very end, spoiler alert, after they've saved the world, basically, Samwise Gamgee, Frodo's companion, has been out for a couple of days after their big journey to Mount Doom, and he wakes up, and the book goes like this. Full memory flooded back, and Sam cried aloud, it was a dream. Then where are we? And a voice spoke softly behind him. In the land of Ithilien, and in the keeping of the king, and he awaits you. And with that, Gandalf stood before him, robed in white, his beard now gleaming like pure snow in the twinkling of the leafy sunlight. Well, Master Samwise, how do you feel? He said. But Sam lay back. He stared with an open mouth, and for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. And at last he gasped, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? Christian view of the end, the biblical view of the end, is that everything sad will come untrue. And I cannot, in my small little brain at least, think of a more comprehensive solution to the conflicted plight of humanity in our history than that. From a personal point of view, I pastor, as Luke said, a church in the city center called Hope City. I named it Hope City specifically because I really actually wanted to offer hope to the city. And not just some nice platitudes to cover over obvious suffering and pain and oppression and injustice. I wanted to be able to offer people something substantial that ultimately actually in the end, in the long run, solves the problems of pain and oppression and injustice. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, I found that thing. I found that solution. I found the one thing I can say to people, it really will be all right in the end. Everything sad really will come untrue. I hope you can find that same gospel and find that same reality for yourself. Let me pray. Father, I am taken with the vision of the end that is presented in Scripture. I think it is a glorious picture, glorious, glorious picture. And because of Christ on the cross, I know it to be a true reality. And that really, really significantly changes the way that I live, the way I experience a number of different things every day. And so my prayer for all of us, Lord, is that we would see that true reality of the end, that we would be so captivated by it, that it would change our outlook and our perception, the way we deal with different challenges and things thrown our way, the way we comfort each other, the way we hold on, the way we serve the cause of righteousness and justice now, because we have a hope that it will be consummated in Jesus Christ. For any of us, Lord, who are struggling in acute pain, Lord, I know sometimes when you're in acute pain, you don't even want to listen to the minister talk about it. I get that. But I pray that in your great mercy, you might meet and minister to that person's heart and remind them of the greatness of your gospel and the glory of the future hope that is therein. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Stephen, for that food for